Today's scripture readings come from Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, and that's found on page 985. And then I will also be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, as we continue on in 2 Corinthians, verses 1 to 10. And that's found on page 1122. Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who is spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locust and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And now from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, on page 1122. "Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said this before, that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Let us pray. Jesus, you once said that it's not what goes into people that brings harm or brings sickness, but what comes out from people. And Lord, we confess that we struggle. We struggle to live and act righteously with holiness and love and mercy. We are grateful for those around us who do help us to see the error of our ways and that we can be warned about the coming wrath. We pray not only individually but corporately that we would continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that we may be pure, that we may live a life worthy of the calling that you have given us. And so we thank you for this scripture and how it informs our lives and our community. And we pray that as we continue on in the study of 2 Corinthians this morning, that our hearts would be open and our ears attuned to your word to us. Pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Dave. Dave is our newest member of our missions team, which we are very thankful for. He has served our congregation well over the years, for a number of years as an elder, and then stepped away to be a dad and a campus minister at UW as effectively as he possibly could. And now he's back in terms of service, so we really appreciate your contribution. And we already had our first meeting with him, and it was the most fun we've had in a long time. I don't know if that was you, Dave, your presence, or what it was, but it was a good meeting. I brought my communion unit here to remind me and to remind you that this morning we're going to try something that we've never done before, and that is we're going to share communion together for the first time since the COVID restrictions hit way back in the spring. And we're going to do so using these little units. It's got a wafer on the top, and it's got the juice on the bottom. It'll be interesting to see how many of us are able to get that open without spilling the juice, but that remains to be seen. So my point is, if you haven't gotten yours, you might want to make your way back to get it, or just raise your hand, and Daryl will bring you the basket and allow you to get it yourself. I'm going to ask you to stick with me a little longer this morning than I normally would. And I'm not talking about the end of the message, I'm talking about the beginning of the message. Stick with me a little longer than you might otherwise do so, because you won't know for a while if it's been worth it or not. And if it is worth it, but you didn't stick with me, you'll miss the whole point. This is one of those occasional messages that happen from time to time in the lives of preachers that turns out today on Sunday morning much different than we had thought it would just a few days ago, even when we began to write. For me, that was on Tuesday, and even through Wednesday. But all of that changed on Thursday morning when I had the clear sense that God was speaking to me in a way that I'd never experienced before. And once again, as we want to emphasize, that it's not the experience, but it's the word, that whether it's true according to Scripture or not. And I think you'll agree that it resonates deeply and loudly with Scripture. If ever you wonder whether God can or does speak today, I assure you without any doubt he can and he does. And one of the clearest teachings in the Bible is that God has spoken, God is in fact speaking, and God will speak. And he did so in my bathroom on Thursday morning, believe it or not, through Facebook. Thursday morning, I was in the middle of a friendly, even playful Facebook thread with an occasional conversation partner. This guy is a lifelong Canadian, but he often sounds like he'd rather be an American. Or at least he'd like to benefit from the best of both Canada and America. Often I think the America he has in his mind differs greatly from the America that I know as an American. Perhaps the good parts a little bit better than they actually are. Perhaps the bad parts a little worse than they actually are, which I guess is quite normal when we don't know things that we aspire to or look across the border at. But when it comes to economic policies, he is all red, white, and blue, or so he thinks. A couple of other guys were offering their opinions in the thread, too. Let's just say I was outnumbered, however many there was of them, to one. And I was the only American in the conversation. It was so funny. As my Canadian friend extolled the virtues of America, he wrote, I'm quoting here now, exactly, word for word, "That's what's great about America. They don't care who your forefathers are. They just care about your merit." That's what's great about America. They don't care who your forefathers are. They just care about your merit. I was stunned. I was literally, hard to believe, speechless. I've been an American citizen for 58 years, 2 months, and 19 days. I never once in my life, for a single second, ever thought of myself as being an American because of my merit. I had nothing to do with it. Where I was born, to whom I was born, and of course, none of us did. If anything, I'm more thankful because it's such an unmerited, undeserved blessing in most parts to me and my family. About a year and a half ago, Shelley and Ashley became Canadian citizens. Abby and I just sent in our applications for Canadian citizenship about 2 months ago now, and we'll look forward. We are very much looking forward to becoming Canadian citizens. Finally, some would add to that. Didn't take quite as long as Trevor Barnes. He took 50-some years, but I just remember him. Trevor, I asked him, Trevor, what on earth moved you to become a Canadian citizen now? He was 70-something years old. He said, well, I suppose that since I've been here for 50-some years, I might as well go ahead and get with the program. If you knew Trevor, you can hear him. You can see him saying something like that. What a dear brother he was. But whether citizens of America or Canada or both, we will not have become citizens of either or both because of our merit, because we deserve it, or because we earned it. It's not, we don't, and we didn't. It's all God's providence, it's all of his grace and a gift, it's all of his mercy and love. My pastoral concern, and it's not a new concern, but it is an increasingly urgent concern, has been that we evangelical Christians, perhaps more than other Christian tribes, might be missing the eternal forest for the temporal trees. That we might be all too subtly influenced by the health, wealth, and prosperity false gospel in that we have adopted the American way or something similar to it as the Christian way. Now, of course, we evangelicals will have an immediate biblical, theological, and correct knee-jerk reaction against such a statement. We know better, don't we? But here's the rub. How can we treasure certain biblical values, certain ways of thinking, and certain acceptable conduct for our Christian faith and life on Sundays, for example, and maybe on Wednesdays too, and maybe on other times when we meet together as the church or as some subgroup of the church, but then express different values, different thinking, and different conduct in other areas of our lives? the other days of the week and in our other activities away from church, say in our economics or our politics. We who are blood-bought, born-again Christians all know, we all know, that in both theory and in practice, there are to be no compartments in the Christian faith and the Christian life. We don't have, or we shouldn't have, the faith compartment and the economics compartment, the spiritual compartment and the material compartment, the religious compartment and the secular compartment, the ethics compartment and the politics compartment. Christ is all and in all. So the values we share and commend as Christians on Sundays and Wednesdays and at other times ought to be the same on all of our days and in all of our activities, because all of our values come from the same source, the Bible. So the thinking we express and commend as Christians on Sundays and Wednesdays and at other times ought also to be the same on all of our days and in all of our activities, because our thinking is guided by the same source, the Holy Spirit. So the conduct we manifest and commend as Christians on Sundays and Wednesdays and on other days as well ought to be the same on all of our days and in all of our activities, because our conduct comes from the same source, the transforming and transcendent character of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, who died that we might live in Him and was raised that we might be justified before God and reconciled to Him forever. That's our ethic. All blood-bought, spirit-born disciples of the living God in Christ Jesus, all true Christians are adopted children. Not children who chose their father. We are adopted children of the living God, which means no one is chosen due to our merit, because we deserve it, or because we have earned our salvation from sin and death and God's wrath. We always and only come to God through Jesus Christ, because He has drawn us. He continues to draw us to Himself, and He will keep us all the way home by His grace alone, through faith alone. The only indicator that my response to the Facebook thread might have been heard was the complete silence. No response, no retort. It was crickets right up until this moment. So to my friend's shocking statement, that's what's great about America, they don't care who your forefathers are, they just care about your merit, I said, I'm quoting myself now again, good thing God isn't an American then. That's when I sense God has spoken, but to me, not to my friend, or to my other conversation partners necessarily. Those words had never organized themselves in my mind ever in 58 years and a couple of months and a few days. Good thing God isn't an American then. Of course, I've never thought that God was an American. That would be silly. But there may have been times when I've been more visibly American than I've been more visibly Christian. How about you? Are you more loyal to your nation, native or adopted, than to our Lord? Are we more Canadian than Christian as a congregation? Are we more evangelical, whatever that means today, than biblical, or more religious than spiritual? In that revelatory moment, I realized there are likely many compartments in my life that get in the way of my being a visible Christian, a true disciple of Jesus Christ, a spiritually adopted child of the living God, and perhaps us at Bethesda as a visible household of the living God. But here's where we start. We don't merit any of it. ever. This doesn't mean that we recede from the world and all that is in it. We can't be salt of the earth or the light of the world, as Jesus said we are, by disengaging from it. Indeed, Jesus did, and he taught just the opposite. He entered our world. He didn't recede. He entered our world deliberately. And he sends us, his disciples, back out into the world. And he prays not to take us out of the world, but to keep us safe in the world, to keep us faithful in the world, to keep us truthful in the world, to keep us as salt and light in the world. The difference for us as Christians is that we don't locate our faith anywhere in this world. We Christians don't take our hope from this world. We Christians don't derive our identity from this world. Indeed, we place our whole faith, our whole hope, and derive our new identity in and from Jesus Christ. It's right there in our name. Christian. Little Christs. And if we separate ourselves from the values of the world, while not removing ourselves from out of the world, then we position ourselves to be able to help. I don't know if you've ever been in contact with or in a position of help to a mentally ill person. You know I know a bit about that topic. But if we're ever to help them, we have to stay outside of whatever is distracting them. We can't help them from the inside. And the only way we, as the disciples of Jesus Christ, can help those who are in the world is to step back and be people who value those things that the Bible values so that we can help them and rescue them. To speak to those who are enmeshed in and enslaved by the world to rescue them. Thus endeth the introduction. Please turn with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Once again, if you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll still find 2 Corinthians 7 begins on page 1122, continues on to page 1123. And I hope you'll keep your Bibles open. This morning, we're going to ask God through God's Word, carried along by God's Spirit, to speak to God's people about something very few of us, if any of us, really want to hear about. And that is, of course, repentance. Who wants to hear about repentance, really? We might give a willing hearing to repentance as it may relate to other people. But repentance as it relates to us, personally and congregationally, is a hard sell on the best of our days. But the good news this morning is that we're not only going to ask God to speak to us through his word by his spirit about our need for repentance, which is ongoing and relentless, we're also going to ask him to speak to us about his promise for eternal joy. Repentance and joy, the spiritual products of godly grief, is the title of this message. I chose Psalm 30 for our scriptural call to worship that Dave read so well just a bit ago because the psalmist that Yuri read some time ago, Dave read the scripture for the sermon, because the psalmist by the Spirit, puts these two seemingly contradictory concepts of repentance and eternal joy together, one coming after the other, the one made possible by the other. We repent of our sin against which God's wrath is rightly directed, acknowledging his holy and righteous judgment as we confess our sins. We ask him for mercy, and that whole thing, which is repentance, brings the eternal joy that the freedom in God's forgiveness brings. Verse 5 of Psalm chapter 30, for his anger, the Lord's anger, Yahweh's anger, is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. This is another one of those times I just wish they would translate the text. The text actually says, and his favor is life. Not only to me does that sound better, that's actually deeply true in the whole of the New Testament, where Jesus himself is identified as life, eternal life. Weeping may tarry for a night, but joy comes in the morning. The Bible clearly and uniformly teaches that a saving relationship with the one true and living God in and through Jesus Christ is the one thing, and it indeed is the only thing, that every human being needs. Whether or not we want it, realize it, acknowledge it, believe it, or accept it. The Bible also clearly and uniformly teaches that on this side of the fall of humanity into sin, on our side of the fall of humanity into sin, whereby all manner of disorder, disease, and ultimately death followed, the desperate and eternal need of every human being is to be reconciled to God. Everybody has the same need. There is simply no way around repentance leading to faith and a saving relationship with God. Not according to the Bible. Any so-called gospel that eliminates our need for repentance, the need for every person to repent, or minimizes the vital role of repentance to saving faith, is by definition false. So we could also say that repentance leading to faith is the one and only thing every human being needs, because there is no way back to the one true and living God, our Creator and King, except through repentance and faith. Indeed, it's only through the dual lenses of repentance and faith that we see and submit to God as our King and Jesus Christ as both Savior and Lord. Repentance and joy are the spiritual products of godly grief. And I'd like to share with you the central truth of our message. I'll just state it one time. It's up there in the upper left-hand corner of your bulletins. By bringing God's people into godly grief. By bringing God's people into godly grief, primarily over our own sin, but also over the plight of others, God's Spirit produces in us first sincere repentance, and then eternal joy. I'd like to begin from this point, not that we haven't already begun, but with the last verse that Dave read, which is 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. I'll read it from the English Standard Version. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. This is Paul's point. It's also the Holy Spirit's point. It's Paul's goal, and it's also the Spirit's goal. It's not that Paul wants or the Spirit wants Christians to be dour, unbearable, unrelenting, sad sacks who have no fun, bringing only gloom, and knowing no bounds to our grief. In fact, the opposite is true. What I just listed sounds a whole lot like the worldly grief that produces death he mentions, and it is. How does the psalmist put it? But joy comes in the morning. Now, never mind that this is quite difficult for us non-mourning, depressive people to grasp. We'd be much more motivated if the psalmist had said something like, but coffee comes in the morning, because we've never seen joy coming in the morning, or rarely so. Coffee, by the way, in all caps. Paul wants, and the Spirit wants, Christians to be in a right relationship with God, a right relationship with each other, and a right relationship with the world, and repentance is the path. Genuine repentance is the path to everlasting joy. Paul has already mentioned a previous letter, a painful letter that brought the Corinthians grief. And here in chapter 7, he makes reference to it again. But this time he mentions it with the goal of their repentance and joy, not their grief, but an acknowledgement that godly grief, a grief that is only ever brought by the Spirit of God, results in repentance and joy. And that's been their experience. The repentance here, which is a product of the Spirit's work in and among God's people, is specific. The pain of it passes, and it's absolutely necessary. And the joy is comprehensive. It's from the soul expressed outwardly. It's not the sort of happiness that we get by getting some sort of gadget that makes us mirthy. Is that a word, mirthy? It's your fault, Neil. He used the word in Sunday school, mirth. I won't share the context. It's eternal, this sort of joy. And it's an absolute promise from God in Christ Jesus' heart to ours. This brings us back to chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, since we have these promises, and we'll review those for just a moment here, just a second, but since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Now, that's a very strange thing to say, but we'll get back to it. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Last Sunday, we looked at these promises. They are summarized in chapter 6, verses 16, 17, and 18, and they're presented as examples of Old Testament prophecy fulfilled in God's people because of what Christ did. First, God's people Israel, and ultimately God's people the church. Listen to these promises, starting there with verse 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Not this. We are the temple of the living God. As God said, quoting here, several prophecies, God speaking, Yahweh speaking, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst, that is, the midst of the world, the midst of the nations. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, says Yahweh, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. The thing I want us to see and apply here is that while sanctification is a work of God's word and God's spirit and God's people, our cooperation is required. Quoting here now, let us cleanse ourselves. It is not a passive process. There are no holiness pills that are issued at the point of salvation. It is a lifetime work that requires our cooperation, our contribution. It is a lifetime of work. We can't do it by ourselves, but sanctification will not happen apart from our submission to God's word and God's spirit, which is the saving lordship of Jesus Christ, both now and forever. Now, sanctification is a fancy theological word for the process we undergo over the course of our Christian lifetimes of being transformed, of being changed, of being conformed or molded into the character of Christ. And while it is a work of God's word and spirit, our cooperation, our contribution is required. So this sanctifying work, though it is begun and completed in Christ by Christ, and it is carried out by God's word and spirit in us, we who belong to him participate in our own sanctification willingly, personally, quoting here now, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Do you see that in the text? Since we have these promises that God is among us, he will be to us a father, he will make us his own dwelling place on the earth. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in us, he's talking about, in the fear of God. If we are able to see this, then we've gotten the whole lesson of this text. But not so fast, we're not done yet. There's the application of the lesson for both Christians, for both the Corinthians then and the Bethesdites this morning and the Christians in general. And that's verses 2 through 9 of 2 Corinthians 7, the primary work of an apostle then and the primary work of a preacher today is to speak the truth, God's truth, to teach the truth. God's truth revealed in Scripture, to live the truth of the gospel, and to lead according to the truth of God's word, led by God's Spirit in Holy Scripture, the Bible, under the lordship of Jesus Christ and the leading of the Holy Spirit. That's our job. It's our calling. And that will sometimes put us at odds with each other. Sometimes the difficulty comes from my sin, imposing upon this process my will and my not-so-bright ideas. Sometimes the difficulty comes from your sin, imposing upon this process your will and your not-so-bright ideas. Usually, it's both. And the answer, the solution, the way to reconciliation, deeper trust, and right relationship is repentance for all parties all the time. Me, you, us together, submitting ourselves and our stuff to the lordship of Jesus Christ, the cleansing shower of his blood, and the renewal in his spirit. It's ongoing. It's not just one decision. It's a whole lifetime of decisions, one after the other, after the other, after the other, without fail. And without cessation. It was because of Paul's own persevering faith, his sacrificial gospel witness, and his humble but bold spirit to lead that these people were brought to Christ. They were saved, and they were made into an assembly of God's household by God's word and spirit in Corinth. And yet Paul found himself in regular conflict with this surly local church in Corinth that he himself had planted. And by far the number one issue that put them into conflict was that the Corinthians were constantly wanting to bring with them into the Christian life and into the Christian church worldly expectations that they had brought from their culture. And they placed those on Paul. And they brought in vestiges of their former lives, both personal and religious. Of course, Paul would have none of it, and so he wrote his painful letter that he makes reference to here in these verses, which many New Testament scholars believe was tacked onto at some early point in compiling Paul's letters to the back of Paul's intended conclusion of 2 Corinthians at the end of chapter 9. So Paul's painful letter may be chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13 of 2 Corinthians. Not only does there seem to be an abrupt change in tone with chapter 10, the last verse of chapter 9 and the first verse of chapter 10 do sound like the end of one thing and the beginning of another. Listen to chapter 9, verse 15. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift! Exclamation point. Now chapter 10. Verses 1 and 2. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing to some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. And so it goes for four chapters. And here in chapter 7, verses 2 through 4, Paul affirms his motives in confronting them with their sin and the disrespect that they showed him continually. It's their mutual joy and repentance. That's his goal. Look with me from verse 2 and following in in chapter 7. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before, you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort in all our affliction. I am overflowing with joy. So get the picture that Paul is drawing here. He planted the church at Corinth. They wanted to bring their former stuff with them. He writes 1 Corinthians. He goes about his missionary journeys. They rebel, wanting to be religious and bring their stuff in still. He writes the painful letter that is probably tacked on here as 2 Corinthians 10 through 13. But lo and behold, as a result of Paul's painful letter, so 1 Corinthians, painful letter, 2 Corinthians, the Holy Spirit brought the Corinthians, at least a large enough proportion of them to be representative, to repentance and reconciliation with Paul, Christ's apostle to them. I can tell you this does happen, but it's rare. And it's a miracle every time. So from verse 5 through verse 9 then, which we'll read in just a moment, Paul is recounting his own tribulations during that time that he suffered in ministry. And in the midst of these difficulties, he is celebrating even more the restoration of their relationship, though it was painful for all. Their godly grief led to repentance and mutual joy. Look at verse 5 and to 9. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. Reminiscent of chapter 1, you remember this? But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice. Not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. So we finish essentially where we began. If we belong to God in Christ Jesus, we will want to live in reconciled relationships with all people so far as it is up to us. Don't let us be the individual or the couple or the family or the church that breaks fellowship with a brother, sister, family, or sister church. We will actively pursue and want to live in the sort of right and reconciled relationships with each other that enable us then to offer the gospel of reconciliation to others. Both within and outside of the household of faith, God's family, the church. So we come back to the central truth of our message by bringing God's people into godly grief, primarily of our own over our own sin, but also over the plight of others. God's Spirit produces in us first sincere repentance and then eternal joy. And verse 10 will be our conclusion. For godly grief, grief that is brought on by God, that is not a false sense of guilt, but godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Amen and amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you once again for speaking to us through your word. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to continue your work in us, Jesus, we ask you never to take away our lampstand. Help us to stay in right relationship with God through our faith in you, in right relationship with you, our head, and right relationship with each other and with others, so that we might continue your destiny for us, which is to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Forgive us, Lord, when we are fearful, when we are obstinate, when we are rebellious, when we are independent of you and each other. Help us, Lord, to be one as you and the Father are one. For that's the standard you gave us. We thank you for that prayer on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.